Good morning, again. So I am aware that there is a football game on later today. Now the kickoff is at 3:30, right? So I've got plenty of time. You know, now I'll get you home for the pre-show, but probably not the pre-show. So actually, it's funny. Well, not funny. I really shouldn't have said the word funny there. No, this is the least attended Sunday of the year because of this. It's also the highest domestic abuse day of the year. Don't know if there's a coincidence there or not, but I think some things are tied together. Has nothing to do with what we're preaching on this morning, though. Over the past several months, actually month and a half, right, been going through the names in Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, kids are dismissed for children's church. We've gone through, I would say, the names that are perhaps the least familiar. There's two more names on the list. There's Samuel and there's David. And quite frankly, if we were to spend time talking about the faith of Samuel and the faith of David, I could probably finish out 2023. Right, just preaching on those two names alone. So I'm not actually going to be preaching on Samuel and David. I think most people know the stories of Samuel and David, and if you don't, read 1 Samuel, read 2 Samuel, read 1 Kings, read 2 Kings, read the Psalms, and I think you get covered. What we're going to do is we're going to jump back into Hebrews where we left off and kind of move forward with where the writer is going. Now, to get to chapter 12, I want to remind us of chapter 11. So, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. Man, the prophets would take us a couple years. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's been a lot of stories throughout the Old Testament, right? We have people who have gone through a lot of things. And the writer wants us to remember that they didn't lose faith. And it wasn't about what they were going to get at that moment. In fact, the very promise, the promise of a savior, the promise of a deliverer, the one that we go all the way back to the garden for that promise. These particular people didn't see that, not the way that we see it now, and that's kind of where we're focusing this morning. But we stop and we think about it, and there's so many other names, right? I mean, that's kind of the whole point of this list, of all the different people that you could connect to that. But this picture, though, of what does it look like to have a faith that doesn't or isn't shaken by the current circumstance that you're in. I've referred to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego several times as we've talked about this picture of faith, because I honestly don't think there's a, I don't know, just a more concise picture. You know, you've got these three young men who are in a foreign place. They're in captivity. We forget that part about the story. And they're faced with a decision. The decision is to whether or not to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they serve no other gods, but at the same time, they understand that this is what the law requires. And so the question is, will they or won't they? And they don't, and they face the consequence. And they're willing to face the consequence. Again, another element of the story that's so important. It's not that they're rebels. It's not that they're disobeying. They are willing to pay the consequence. They understand the consequence is death. So If that's what has to happen, then that's what has to happen. And of course, their response to the entire event is, we know our God is capable, but even if not. Right? So it's not about a faith that they're going to be saved. It's a faith in who God is, period. Whether he does or doesn't save them from the fire doesn't change who he is. And so they face it. They're not saved because they believe they could be saved. They're saved because God used that moment to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar who he is by the witnessing of what takes place with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Keep that in mind as we go into the next couple of verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So verse 1, therefore, which, as we all know by now, if you've been with me at any point in time, you know therefore is important, because now the context of what we've just talked about, because those things are true, therefore, and here what we begin with is this cloud of witnesses. Who are these cloud of witnesses? Well, it's everybody who's mentioned previously in Hebrews 11, right? So it's all of these people. In fact, these witnesses, we have a word for this. The word is martyr. Right now, last month, I encouraged you to spend some time in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Most of, but not all, most of those stories end with somebody dying, right? Dying because of their faith. But martyr doesn't mean death. Martyr means witness. It's somebody who witnesses the glory of God and is witnessed to the glory of God. And so, with that, we have this same picture, that with all of these martyrs, with all of those who have come before, who witness this, they now watch us. In fact, the picture that's given here by the writer is, it's very Olympic, right? I mean, that would be the closest sporting event that that the writer here would probably utilize, the Olympic, the picture of these, the runners coming together and running this race. We'll look at some of the other passages here in a second that kind of concern that. But there's this picture of these witnesses, in a sense, cheering us on, encouraging us to keep going, this picture of this running with endurance. One of the pieces of that, though, I want to kind of just spend a second on here, is this picture of this race that's set before us, right? I think too often, and this, again, going with what the writer has just got done saying in Hebrews 11, the point of bringing up those names, the point of bringing up the things that they endured is not so that we can measure ourselves to them or against them or even wish that that was us, right? Let's do those things. But rather, we're supposed to run the race that's before us. We don't run someone else's race. I'm reminded of Peter, and it's, as I've shared before, it's perhaps my favorite moment with Peter. But you have that moment, it's after the resurrection. It's after this moment where Jesus has restored, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, so Peter, you need to understand, because of this, because you're going to follow after me, you're going to die. You're going to live a life that isn't the life that you chose. And Peter's first response is what? Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful, encouraging news. No, he says, well, what about John? Why me? What about John? See, Peter isn't running at that very moment. His eyes aren't on his race set before him. He's trying to figure out, is his race the same as everybody else's race? And the answer to that is no. No, in fact, actually, Jesus literally says, what if I said that he's going to live forever? Completely opposite of Peter. Which then people, it's amazing how the writer points it out. People took that completely out of context, didn't they? But we're to run the race that's set before us, not compare our race to other people's races. Your race is not going to look the same as somebody else's. Now, I will say real quick, kind of looking at that sports analogy picture here, this is, again, one of those passages that, because we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. And some people think, well, maybe it's Paul. It makes sense that it's Paul in the respect of, let's face it, three-quarters of our New Testament is written by Paul. Why would this be any different? But we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I don't believe it's Paul. A lot of scholars don't believe it's Paul. Very few people think it's Paul, and quite frankly, it's this verse that most people link to Paul. If I'm going to link it to Paul at all, it actually would be the passage we just got done reading, because it's an incredibly long run-on sentence, and Paul is the king of run-on sentences. But nonetheless, Paul, of course, Paul literally says his name in every letter he writes multiple times, and it's not in here, not once. But people compare this one to Paul, and I don't think Paul is the only sports fan who wrote in the scripture. But part of it goes with this, though. Do you not know, so this is Paul's writing, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box at one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so this really does kind of go hand in hand, though, with what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In fact, what I would suggest, just to kind of connect some dots real quick here, I don't believe Hebrews was written by Paul, but I think that the writer of Hebrews is studied under Paul. And I think that's the connection that we're actually seeing here. But the picture that we get, both whether it be from the passage in Hebrews or what Paul's talking about here, is this idea of being in this race to obtain the prize. And the only way you can obtain the prize is don't give up. Don't stop running, right? That's that picture of being disqualified. Don't go off track, if you will. Just a little while ago, there was a pretty large marathon, and it was discovered that the person who won the marathon didn't actually win the marathon. They had to disqualify the runner. The time was just, it was an incredible time. That's because they didn't run the whole entire race. They found a way to go off the course and actually take an Uber the rest of the way. And then they just sat and they waited and then joined the race once again. Eventually, it was actually their Fitbit that gave them away. The information from their Fitbit demonstrated that they were at a resting pace for a considerable amount of time. To qualify, right, to be a part, you have to keep running the race. You have to not stop running the race. But there's also this picture, though, that you're looking in one direction when it comes to the race, right? You're looking towards the end of the race. In fact, I just got done talking about this in Sunday school class. You know, typically when we see in the Olympic events, the racing events, especially the shorter distances, if anything else, the people who blow the lead generally blow it. Why? Because they look behind them, right? They look to the other runners. They're trying to figure out how they're measuring themselves up with the other runners. And we're not to do that. In fact, if we go back to the Hebrews 12 passage here, looking at verse 2, looking to Jesus. Our eyes are supposed to be focused on him. That's the thing that we measure ourselves with. By the way, you'll never measure up to Jesus, and yet Jesus says, what's mine is yours. And so we are to look towards him. Now, I guess this would be the time, right, that I should bring up the worship team, and we should sing now, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, right? Because this is that perfect moment for this song. Because that's where our eyes are supposed to be focused. Now, I want to talk about that here in a second, but I have this question that's just kind of nagging for a moment. What is it that we believe? When we talk about Jesus, what do you believe. We're living in this age of this new version, if you will, of deconstructionism. Just 10, 15, 20 years ago, we wouldn't have called it deconstructionism. We just simply would have called people leaving the church. But now we got to give it a fancy name. And so these questions of running this race, keeping our eyes on Jesus, what do we believe, taking our eyes off of Jesus, and then we have this deconstructionism. I have a friend who was a pastor. And he and I actually got in the ministry about the same time. He's a little bit older than me. I don't know how to say it other than to say that one day he woke up and he just simply didn't believe anything anymore. Now, it wasn't just an overnight situation, but this is literally what happened. He suddenly started questioning everything. And part of the big questions that he had as pastor was he was looking mostly at his congregation. He was looking at Christians around him and going, you know what, they say one thing, but they do something else. They don't actually believe. And eventually he says, maybe it's not. And all of those questions led to a place where he just stopped. And some of it was because he just felt like his theology wasn't measuring up. He's like, my idea in theology, by the way, that's the study, the understanding of God. His understanding of God suddenly was shifting, and it was shifting radically away from the scripture. And so he got up one Sunday morning to let everybody know he doesn't believe anymore and stepped down. There's a lot of reasons why when we're running this race that we can have the excuse to get off the track. It's a lot of things that happen to us. And I have it here in my notes, and I really debated whether to say it or not. If I can be honest, the past 8 months of my life, man, if there's ever been off-ramp signs, I'm telling you, I've had them. For those who are tracking, if you're doing the math, so 8 months, that's when my dad was killed. And that isn't the only thing that's happened. But see, here's the thing. I mean, it's a really bizarre thing that has taken place in my life over really more than 8 months, about three-ish years. Trying to figure out how the best way to put this. Okay, so I had, my mom passed away. And when she passed away, it was health related, right? This was not even about half a year before the pandemic. She wouldn't have made it through. I mean, if she was one of those people, if she had gotten COVID, she would have died. That's just all there is to it. But, you know, she passed away. And I had somebody, come up to me, and I want to say that they were trying to console me, but it wasn't. The situation was this. They came up to me. In fact, I was just sharing this with my friend who's a pastor in Florida, and because he's going through a situation right now. He's got a congregant who has cancer, and every time that this gal seems to like get ahead of something, it just comes crashing back, right? And he's like, I don't even know what to say anymore to her. And I shared with him, I said, you know, sometimes when these things are happening, you know what, you need to shut up. I said, as a pastor, you need to shut your mouth, because we want to fix everything by saying things, and pastors are the worst at this. And so this was my situation. When my mom passed away, this person comes out to me and they share with me, it's horrible to lose your mother. I feel how it's horrible to lose your mother. And then they begin to compare the loss of their mother to my mother. And again, I think it started perhaps in a good place, but the problem was they were comparing my race and their race as if they were the same race. Here's the difference. The difference was the person talking to me was older than what my mom was when my mom died. Their mom was in their late 90s Last time I checked, that's a normal time to die. Doesn't make it easy, but it's expected. My mom was in her early 60s. I was in my mid-40s. This person was in their 70s when their mom died. They had an extra 30-plus years with their mom that I got robbed of, in my opinion. It's not comparable. That race isn't the same. Yes, the loss of a parent is the same. Yes, we can console one another there. But to say, well, you know, I understand how you... No, you don't understand how I feel. You really don't. Well, I say that because then 3 years later, I had somebody do the same thing with concerning my dad. My dad was killed brutally. He didn't die of old age. He, in fact, the comparison again, once again, there was about a 20-year gap between the ages of fathers. Again, I understand the loss of, but we need to make sure that we're not trying to, because I think that's what we do. We compare to, we think we're consoling, but really we're saying, you know, you don't have it as bad as maybe I did, or we're the same, or we have to be careful there, because when we start doing that, then what we're doing is we're only looking at these circumstances, and we're not looking at who Jesus actually is, and we're not looking at the reason why somebody would or wouldn't believe. And I'm telling you that, again, if not the last 3 years, the last 8 months of my life, there have been times when I have gotten up to say, I believe, but I don't know how I can say it anymore. I'm having a hard time. And what I don't need in that moment is somebody telling me how we're the same, but to understand that we do come at these places where we're running this race, and if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, then I think we're going to fall off the racetrack. Does that make sense? I don't know if I feel like maybe I did this, but it's been a weird time. Trying to get back to the notes. When I asked that question, what do you believe? What I'm asking also is, what can change that belief? And maybe we're talking, it's not always bad things that can change that. Sometimes good things can change that too. I think that that's possible. In fact, it's interesting. Again, something else I brought up in my Sunday school class. This was years ago. I had somebody who was very vocally upset with me. They disagreed with me. Okay, that part's not the problem. I'm okay with people disagreeing with me. But here's the situation. So from the pulpit, I was talking about the Passover, and in the Passover, I brought up that the angel that comes over the Passover, that takes the firstborn of Egypt, those who did not cover the doorpost, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Jesus. That is one-third of the triune God. To which somebody says, I can't believe that, because I don't believe Jesus would. And that was their whole thing. That's not, and they kept kind of going off on that. That it just, how I feel about Jesus and what I think about Jesus. And I'm like, but that's wrong, right? Most scholars come back to that. There's evidence. That is the pre-incarnate Jesus. That is one-third of the triune God who took care of that task. It wasn't some demon. Then that's what they believed. They believed it was a demon. In that case, then you're saying that God sends demons to do that particular task, which we don't see that in Scripture. Or it's just, you know, I love it when people say, well, that was just the angel of death, as if that's a thing, the angel of death. There's no angel of death. And they couldn't get past that. They could not get past that idea of that Jesus would do that. So therefore, they're not going to believe that. I say this because when we look here at verse 2, looking to Jesus, that's the question. The question is, when we say, when I ask that question, what do we believe? I'm asking it in context of who Jesus is. What do we believe about Jesus? Now, I mentioned turn your eyes upon Jesus. So without having the worship team, so Dustin can stop sweating because I made him sweat last week because I got sick at the last second. Not a planned event. But no, I won't have them come up and sing, but I'm going to, and I'm, don't worry, I'm not singing either. You don't want that. But let me read some of this. I mean, people know this song, right? O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Anybody who's ever been in a dark room and you've stared at a candle, you kind of get that picture. You understand that experience, right? It just continues. I'm not going to read the whole song, but the next part. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. It's a really comforting song. I like this song. If you're thinking, oh, here it comes, Mike's going to rip apart. No, I really enjoy this song. I really do. The author of this song is Helen H. Lemmel. The reason I know Helen H. Lemmel at all is because back in 91, so I remember a few things from back then, but back in 91, I was on the staff at Tadmore, and we had, because we worked back in the day, we worked Sunday afternoon all the way through Saturday morning because camp was that long. It's not that long anymore, but we worked that whole, so we would have church service together on Sunday morning, and Doug would usually lead that. And in 91, Doug spent a lot of time talking about hymn writers and their stories, and to kind of to bring us into some of these stories. Because, you know, you go to camp and you sing all the camp songs and suddenly the hymns are boring, right? And he really wanted you to kind of understand some of the richness. And he would share the stories of, you know, Fanny Crosby and Horatio and all these others. But, you know, Helen Lemmel, well, when you read all these stories about all these other hymn writers, they usually come up with these songs out of a tragic event. There's some deep thing that happened. But Helen's story is actually super mild. She was born to a Wesleyan Methodist family, which really, that's the only tragedy I could find in all of her her story. I'm kidding, sort of. She taught at Moody, which that goes with the Wesleyan Methodist side of things, I'm sure. Eventually, she taught at L.A. Bible. She retired to Seattle. She lived to be 98 years old. She wrote 500 hymns. In fact, Turn Your Eyes, that one was written around 1918. It was finally published in 1922, which makes that hymn 101 years old, which when we stop and you think about hymns, that's really not that old. Yet I'm sure there are some who probably thought maybe that song was at least a couple hundred years old. It's not. But that's it. That's her story. She married one man, and he, you know, when he passed, that was, I mean, she had a family. She had, I mean, there was no tragedy. I mean, none to speak of, right? It's not like Horatio, who when he wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," is because he lost his entire family to a ship sinking at sea, right? I mean, there's a lot, or Fanny Crosby and her blindness and all her various ailments. No, in fact, what does it tell me? It tells me that when we look at this song in particular, and it's really one of the only songs that we probably even sing of the 500, that even in the mildest of places, the simplest of places, however you want to, the calmest of places, our eyes are supposed to be pointed on him. It doesn't have to be just the tragic moments that we need to be. In fact, maybe it's in the milder moments we need to be reminded to keep our eyes on him. It's Peter, right? Walking on water. When does he sink? It's when he's not looking at Jesus. I mean, it's just a simple truth. How about the thieves on the crosses, right? You have one who literally turns his face against Jesus and one that looks towards him. Which one is saved? I mean, that's, again, going back to this question, who is Jesus? How does it reflect in our lives? In fact, verse 2 continues. It says, this is who Jesus is. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's who Jesus is. He's the founder. He's the foundation. He's the one who perfects it. And he perfects it in what he does, not what you do. He's not perfecting it in you by making you go through things. He already perfected it because he went through things. So we keep our eyes on him. In fact, the theme all throughout the book of Hebrews is this keeping your faith in Jesus. In fact, we take this whole founder and perfecter, we jump back to Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, talking about Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, I want to emphasize one word in that sentence. All. There isn't anything that does or doesn't. All in the scripture always means all. In bringing many sons to glory, not all sons, many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And it's to understand that our faith is supposed to be in Jesus. It's not in our history. Right? And that's what the author of Hebrews has just done with Hebrews 11 there. It's not in our ancestry. It's not in our works. It's not in the legacy that we leave behind. Our faith is supposed to be in one thing and one thing only, and that's Jesus. Jesus isn't something you're just supposed to turn to when fill in the blank something happens. Like, if that's all we treat Jesus, it's kind of that same parallel, right? Where people talk about church, we talk about church sometimes like either it's a hospital or it's a gas station, right? You're sick, so you come to the church and you get better and then you leave, right? That's the idea in general. Or a gas station, you come to get fueled up, right? And I've said it before a million times. If you're coming to church to get fueled up and you're not doing any, I don't know about you, my gas tank does not last a week. I mean, I can fill up on a Sunday, literally, right? Fill it up and not go anywhere for a week and it's empty, right? I mean, that's just the way gas works. And we can't just keep turning to Jesus when we need something fixed. And that's it. That's the only time we turn to him. Because the other thing that we have to remember is every time we have to turn around to Jesus, it means our eyes weren't on him, but they were on something else instead. By the way, we do have a phrase, a word that's used for turning towards Jesus. It's called repentance. And it's something that Jesus calls us to on a daily basis. It's not a bad thing. Okay, so going back to that list of names, you know, I skipped over David, but let's spend a little second with David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me. Notice how all of these things are things that he does, not what David does. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not David's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Notice how you do all these things, and what's the result? My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we look at this, though, what is David telling us? He's telling us that we need to keep our eyes on the shepherd. That's the whole premise here, right? The Lord is my shepherd. You keep your eyes there. What does David's life look like when his eyes aren't on the shepherd? But not only are we supposed to keep our eyes on the shepherd, but we have to obey the shepherd. What does he say? He makes me lie down. Any parents ever have to make their child lay down? Does the child want to lay down? No. Right? He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters because I'm more attracted to the running rapids. David recognizes that the Lord is perfect. So therefore, what the Lord asks of him and does for him and all is perfect. So when we talk about that shepherd and we look at here, where is the shepherd? If my eyes are supposed to be on Jesus, if I'm supposed to be following Jesus, right, then where is he going? Well, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand. Now, we love to jump to that seated at the right hand part, but the cross comes first. The life of the believer is the one who follows Jesus. So we should be asking the question, okay, in that case, then where is Jesus going? Too many times where we say, Lord, where can I go? And we don't stop and say, where is Jesus going? And we're supposed to be following him. We like the benefits of everything that Jesus offers, but we don't always, as Paul would say it, measure or count the cost to those things. It's easy if we're only talking about green pastures and still waters, but yet he talks about finding himself in the valley of the shadow of death. It also is this, that I can be in the middle of green pastures, but it requires the shepherd to make me stay in green pastures. Why would I ever leave the green pastures? Well, according to David, apparently that's pretty easy, because that's how he found himself in the valley of the shadow of death. The desire of the writer is that those who proclaim a faith in Jesus don't fall away. They don't stop believing. They don't stop trusting. Paul says it this way. So I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. Over in Romans, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That literally means it doesn't exist. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's this picture that so often we look towards the life that this provides, right? This is a good life. This is salvation we're talking. But in order to get to that place, we have to understand that we go through death, right? These things, these old things, they have to die. They have to stop being part of our lives. I've often referenced a particular passage from A.W. Tozer. It's one that I read, I don't know how long ago, but it has stuck with me forever, and so I love bringing it up. It's a small passage from his book, A Total Commitment to Christ, which is actually multiple sermons that somebody compiled into a book. But I want to actually read rather than just reference it. So Christians ought to be those who are so totally committed that it is final. This weakness of looking back over your shoulder to see if there's something better, I can't stand it. One time a young man went up to an old saint who taught the deeper life, the crucified life, and asked him, "What does it mean to be crucified?" The old man thought for a moment and said, "Well, to be crucified means three things. First, the man who is crucified is facing only one direction." And then Tozer says, "I like that. Facing only one direction. If he hears anything behind him, he can't turn around to see what's going on. He has stopped looking back. The crucified person on the cross is looking in only one direction, and that is the direction of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is the direction of edifying the church, sanctification, and the Spirit-filled life." So then he continues with his story. The old man then scratched his scraggly hair and said, "Another thing, son, about someone on a cross. He's not going back." So Tozer expands there. The person going out to die on the cross doesn't say to his wife, "Goodbye, honey, I'll be back shortly after 5. When you go out to die on the cross, you say goodbye. You're not going back. If we would preach more of this and stop trying to make the Christian life so easy that it's contemptible, we would have more converts who would last." Tozer wrote that 52 years ago. Look at the state of the church today. So many churches are preaching this contemptible version that Tozer is warning against here. Tozer continues, if a person gets converted who knows that he joins Jesus Christ, he is going to live a new life and is finished with the old life, meaning you don't get both, and that as far as the world is concerned, he's not going back, you then have a real Christian indeed. So he continues with his story. The old man continued, another thing about the man on the cross, son, is that he has no further plans of his own. I like that too. Somebody else made his plans for him. And when they nailed him up there, all his plans disappeared. On the way up the hill, he didn't see a friend and say, well, Henry, next Saturday about 3, I'll come by and we'll go fishing up on the lake. No, he's going to die. He has no plans at all. So three things. One direction, not going back, no further plans. This picture of what it means to follow Jesus. It's not about, well, I'm going to take Jesus where I'm going. Too many times, I think that's the picture. I'm going to take Jesus where I'm going. No. No, you go where Jesus takes you. There's a difference. The question I have that this kind of leads me to is this place of why is it that we do give up, and I'm saying this in a generality, why do we give up so easily? I'm not telling you that your pastor is some great monument to be behold. Look at me in the last 8 months and I haven't gotten on the off ramp yet. I've had my turn signal on a couple times. Why is it so easy to do that? Why is it so easily to be defeated? Let's turn back to David for a moment. Probably the biggest monumental moment for the story is of David would have to be what? Goliath, right? I mean, that's the story, right? That's our introduction to David. I'm going to use this term. He's a young Christian. He's not, right? Because he doesn't know Jesus the way we know Jesus. But you understand what I'm saying. Like, he's that, when you first become a Christian and suddenly you're just on fire and everything is, it just makes sense. I'm just going to do these things. Right? You have no fear in it. And that's David in this moment, right? And he comes in to the scene. He's just delivering packages. He's an Amazon guy at this moment. Right? And he's bringing the stuff to his family. And what does he find? He finds Israel. He finds the king. He finds them all cowering in a tent. And he's very confused by this because he knows the same thing they know. The Lord said the battle's already won. Why are you in here when the battle's already won? I would parallel this to the moment where the disciples are looking for Jesus at an empty tomb and the angels are like, why would you be here for that? Didn't he tell you where he was going to be? David's like, why are you letting these dogs talk to you this way? Where is that trust? Right? Why don't you trust God? So David goes and shows them what it looks like to just trust God. The difference, you know, that we have in a lot of ways, and we see that in Hebrews 11, is, you know, a lot of these guys, they were given this promise of this Savior, and they didn't live to that point. They know now, right? But we're living in reverse, right? I mean, we get to look, Jesus is hindsight for us, not foresight. We've seen if you can trust this, we've seen everything. We've been given the evidence. We've been given the reason. And if nothing else, our great cloud of witnesses expands well beyond the Hebrews 11. That's, again, why I wanted you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Look at those guys. So the writer continues. Now, we're at the end here, so we're just going to look at it for a minute. And then we're going to come back next week and dive into it. We're going to get deeper with it. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm going to say this 100 times, and we're going to spend a lot of time next week on it, but listen to those words again. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that what? You may not grow weary. Not that he may not, that you may not grow weary. He did it for you. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We identify with Jesus in his death. And the question here that the writer is pointing out is, have you shed any blood? What are you whining about? And maybe the question here is, are you whining because, you know, you're getting pushed? You're getting pushed into some uncomfortable areas? A little discipline? Is that what the problem here is? The goal of the discipline is to strengthen us, but it's a reminder. There's this reminder of what Jesus did. And the key word here is that he endured. So that you won't grow weary, meaning so that you can endure. He did those things so we would know him. Right? Even here, it's like, you know, he talks about, don't you understand, if a father loves his son, he's going to discipline his son. We love to say things like, I'm a son of God or a daughter of God, right? I'm one of his children. Do you understand what the implication of being one of his children is? That means his responsibility to us is to discipline us. I think sometimes we think discipline, we hear discipline, we hear bad, right? Discipline's kind of like a bad word. I guess that depends on if you're giving it or you're going through it. But he kind of gives this picture of it, right? Again, we'll spend more time later. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. I'll be honest, every now and then I'm like, okay, God, can I be a cousin? A nephew? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to a father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And again, I think sometimes we think of this idea of being disciplined by God, is that a punishment or something like that? The word for discipline literally means to be raised up, to be lifted up, to be trained. In fact, it's always in the context of training up children. Another word we would use here, educate. It's to educate you. I think one of the issues is we only see discipline usually in the context of punishment rather than corrective instruction. If we look at the scripture as a whole, Paul tells us this is the purpose of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God, so it's from him, and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those are 4 different ways of saying discipline. That the man of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work. The good work specifically speaking of the work that God has for us. But this is what the scripture does. It disciplines us. David would say it's the rod and the staff. And all of this, though, is to reemphasize what our faith in Jesus looks like. That we follow him. That we act as sons, daughters, children of God. And in order for this to happen, to kind of circle it all the way back around to where we started, it's this picture of we need to lay aside something. There's something that's keeping us from keeping our eyes on Jesus. There's something that's keeping us from keeping up with Jesus in a way, right? I mean, if you've ever been on a hike with children, right, they're easily distracted. They like to go wander over there to what's shiny or pretty. They'll kind of swerve in and out. suddenly they'll be tired. Then they have to go potty. And there's all these distractions that come along the way. What the writer tells us is that we need to lay aside, what? Every weight and sin. If you are familiar with, whether it's racing, right? The every little ounce, gram matters, right? I mean, you see shoes getting lighter and lighter and lighter to the point where you're not even sure if it really qualifies as a shoe anymore. The clothing, it's lighter, it's aerodynamic, it's all these different things. In auto racing, it's literally getting rid of every single safety feature because it just has that much extra weight to it, right? I mean, if you ever looked at a NASCAR, what is a NASCAR? It is literally a frame with a shell, right? There's and an engine, like all the weight's in the engine. We have to lay aside these things that hinder us. We call it sin. It says sin, but really, in the grand context of it, it's not just it's not always the most easily identified thing. Sometimes what it is we have to lay aside incorrect thinking, and we have to lay aside incorrect doing because our doing is usually dictated by what we think. And we need to exchange it. We would exchange it for, we would exchange it for a new orthodoxy and a new orthopraxy. That's a fancy way of saying a right thinking and a right doing. And all of it, though, it all comes back around to that question of who is this Jesus that I'm following? Am I following Jesus or am I following an idea of Jesus or a picture of Jesus? In fact, this would be that place where I would plug, once again, Sunday school. This is the exact topic we're talking about in Sunday school. Who is Jesus? I would remind you, I had that conversation with the person who, they didn't like the idea of Jesus being the angel who was in the Passover story. So therefore, they're not going to believe that's him, because Jesus would never. Well, the moment you start erasing little elements, what do you got left? So like I said, we're going to come back to this particular portion of Hebrews 12. I know that sounds very exciting to talk about discipline, but we're going to go there. But right now, right here, as we wrap up, what does it mean? What does it mean to identify with Jesus? What does it mean to identify in Jesus? I could ask the question, what has changed in your life? The biggest lie that we get sold sometimes or buy into is that the idea of, I follow Jesus, my life gets better. That's true. It's just you might not see the better. But we think that there's some sort of, there's rainbows and unicorns and fat little babies with harps and clouds, and everything's just beautiful. Maybe rather than saying what has changed in your life, maybe I could ask this question, what did you lose in order to follow Jesus? Because according to Hebrews 12 there, we have to lay aside something. We don't take it with us. Pushing time here, but I've got one more story. And again, I don't share this to go, look at what I went through. But as a picture. So when I was a freshman in high school, I wasn't saved, sort of going to church at that time. And I had a science teacher who I absolutely loved and adored. And he saw something in me. Because see, I had this huge love for marine biology. And that was kind of my direction. I was thinking, I think that's what I want to do. And so he saw that in me, and I got to work on special projects with him, including we created a tide pool system where we worked with the Hatfield Marine Institute in Newport, and we had our own tide pool in the classroom. And I just loved everything about it, and he loved the fact that I loved everything about it. Well, in between my freshman and my sophomore year, that's when Jesus found me. went to Tadmor, and he's rewrote everything. I didn't know what he was rewriting until I got back to school. See, I was going to be a TA for this teacher as a sophomore, which was not heard of. And I was excited to be in that. I was excited because I saw the connection between my love for everything under the water and who God is. And I wanted to share this with my science teacher because I thought, man, this is incredible. Do you understand? And I shared with him what happened to me over the summer. And he told me I had no place in his classroom anymore. He said, you got to choose. You can either believe that fantasy or you can believe science. They don't connect. There was nobody who created. I was ripped apart. This man who had invested in me for a year, and he was, honestly, he was going to be my ticket to college and everything. And he told me I had to make a choice. A few years later, he was completely replaced in my life by Doug West, a man who invested in my life because he understood what it meant to follow Jesus. See, I thought I had lost something, but the reality is, looking back, I didn't lose anything. And if I became a marine biologist, by the way, and maybe this would have been for the betterment of some, I don't know, but I wouldn't be here right now, I'll tell you that. I wouldn't be married. I wouldn't have the kids I have. I'd probably be on a boat somewhere looking for great white sharks, to be honest. Be Hooper from Jaws. So when I ask that question, what did you lose? I mean, there's something there. And maybe you have a life that's, well, it's like Hamill, you know, the author of Turn Your Eyes. No, I haven't really lost anything. And that's wonderful. That's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think if we're all honest with it, somewhere along the line, we lost something. Maybe it's something we didn't even know we needed or wanted or had. In some cases, though, it's more than that. And that's really the communication that's being written to the people that are reading Hebrews for the first time. Are you going to walk away from Jesus because you got faced with a trial and a tribulation that you just couldn't overcome? Because you forgot he already overcame. That's really the push. That's the goal. I originally titled this sermon, All Things Considered. I guess my final question this morning is, have you considered all things? Because to follow Jesus isn't just like, well, I guess I'll try that out. I'll do that. And everybody who starts to follow doesn't necessarily end up following. I've talked about Paul and his relationship with Demas. I think that's probably one of the key ones. I mean, obviously we can throw Judas into the mix, but that's a whole different ballgame of God's sovereignty. But for you this morning, what does it mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to identify with him? As you come to the communion table this morning, that's the purpose of the communion table, is to remember what is. Not what could be, but what is. We remember, in fact, it says it right on the front of the table. In remembrance of him, right? In remembrance of Jesus. That's why we do this. And I think there's a reason for why we do this. And when we say in remembrance, not just because the scripture tells us, but because we're prone to forget. We're prone to walk off the path. We're prone to forget the destination sometimes. So you come to the communion table remembering this, that Jesus' covenant with us has been established in his blood and the giving of his body. These are the things to consider. These are the things to weigh. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, as we come to the table, let us remember what it is that your Son has done for us, what he endured at the cross, that we might not grow weary. And Father, I know that there are days that's easier said than done. for us. Just help us to remember these things are finished and final for you. Help us keep our eyes on your Son, because to see him is to see you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you will turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. We love you. Have a good week. We'll see you next time.